The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2014 Annual Conference, copyright 2014. If you have purchased this recording, you are free to make multiple copies for your school's use. You may not sell copies of the audio or post copies on the Internet. Order additional conference recordings from this year's conference or previous conferences at store.accsedu.org. Find out more about the Association of Classical and Christian Schools at www.accsedu.org. Thank you.
I told my wife I didn't want to be the last guy before dinner, and so it is. I see that some of the gentlemen got the attire memo. Some of you came with bow ties, and others of you came with no hair. So good job on those counts. A little word about Mars Hill before we begin. Mars Hill Academy is a K-12 school in the suburbs, northern suburbs of Cincinnati, Ohio. If you've driven through and ever seen Kings Island, that's where I live. So you can have pity on me. We see the fireworks almost every night and so forth. Kids have passes year-round. About 350 students, about 105 or 110 in our upper school, grades 7 through 12. We just celebrated our 18th year and our 10th graduating class, or 11th, 10th graduating class at this point. So very thankful to ACCS for inviting me to speak, and thankful to you for being here to listen this afternoon. Let's start with prayer. Father, we bow before dinner tonight in your presence here together, thankful for the opportunity to be here to study, to share fellowship with one another, to be encouraged and equipped. And we pray that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. In his name we pray. Amen. You might wonder why I want to give a talk about enemies. Several years ago at Mars Hill, before I was actually working there as the rhetoric school principal, we, like many of you, have a senior thesis program, and one of our kids wrote a senior thesis on the advisability of violent video games in discipleship. Sounds crazy, I know, but he did it. It didn't go so well in the examination. I was on his committee. And I came away, one of the questions I asked him about half, as we were concluding the examination was, Johnny, have you ever actually been in a real fight? And he said, no. He said, even kind of a make-believe fight? No. Has anyone ever bloodied your nose? No. And we went on that line of questioning for a while, and as I reflected on it, I thought, here's a guy who has a theoretical idea of what it means to be in a war or a fight, but not much of a real idea of what it means to be in a war or a fight. And I probably, like many of you, grew up in a time when playgrounds were not heavily policed like they are today. So you could find yourself around the corner of an elementary school and at the mercy of some older student who was mercilessly beating you into oblivion. And that happened routinely when I was a kid. And I distinctly remember having one of those occasions where I was then taken to the teachers, a female teacher, who just kind of shook us both by the scruff of the neck and sent us inside. And so one of the questions I have frequently for Christian schools these days when I talk to folks on boards and so forth is, how many, do you have any fights? Is there anything worth fighting about in your school? Second thing that happened was I read this article by Stan Hauerwas. And if you just raise your hand, has anybody read the article that I'm talking about? Preaching as though we had enemies? I see one hand, two. Okay. Fantastic article. I'd recommend it to you. If you have a chance to go online, you can find it online at the First Things website. I think it's still on there, somewhere on the web. And so my objective today is to try to convince you, riffing on that theme, is that we, the church, we have enemies. And I'm going to see the church as the overarching, the big institution under which the school finds its identity. We have enemies because the Lord Jesus Christ has enemies, and God has enemies. If you question that, just read through your Bible, and you'll find ample evidence to prove that.
knowing we have them involves living in the light of them, right? Or else we're sort of crazy or schizophrenic. If we knew we had enemies, but pretended as if they didn't exist, that wouldn't be good at all. God has enemies, and the more we look like Jesus, I would contend, the more we look like Jesus, the more and more potent the enemies we have or face will be. It should be obvious that the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent continues until Jesus returns, but you might be forgiven for getting this fact because of the lack of explicit and truthful speaking on the matter, particularly, I would say, from our pulpits and the implications for the way we live. Neoconservatism of the radio variety and republicanism and all kinds of conservatism won't help you, I think. They get the idea that there is a battle, but I'm afraid they don't go about fighting it in the right way or even identify who the right enemies might be. Sometimes neo-Kyperianism, or the idea that Christ rules over all things, is suggested maybe as an alternative, but I'm afraid it's not terribly helpful, at least in its modern manifestation either. We can sit around all day and chant, there is no square inch. But unless we realize that there's other people who are claiming the very same inch, it may not be helpful at all. Finally, your church may actually not be helpful to you. And that's meant as no criticism of any particular church. It may be part of the problem. Stan Hauerwas, this author, who's a Methodist, an Arminian, a pacifist, known to, in his private lectures and so forth with students, be quite vulgar in the way he speaks, and therefore not exactly the person you want to invite to an ACCS conference, is also a truth teller, I think, in many ways, and I found help here. Let me read you two quotes at a longer length from this essay, one at the beginning and one at the end of my talk that'll sort of set the tone for you. He says, I confess one of the things that I like about the Southern Baptists is that they have managed to have a fight in public. One hopes that God is using this time to remind the church that Christianity is unintelligible without enemies. Indeed, the whole point of Christianity is to produce the right kind of enemies. We have been beguiled by our established status to forget that to be a Christian is to be made part of an army against armies. The problem is no longer that the church is seen as a threat to the political order, but that now my desires are disordered. The name for such an internalization in modernity is pietism, and the theological expression of that practice is called Protestant liberalism. Rather, I need to have a sense of where, number one, the battle is, number two, what the stakes are, and three, what the long-term strategy might be. But that is exactly what most preaching does not do. And here you can just substitute teaching for preaching. It does not help us locate our enemy because it does not believe that Christians should have enemies at all. So Jesus, I think, is a realist. He knows that there are enemies. In fact, he spends a good deal of time interacting with enemies. But he does so in a way that we don't really do today. He loves them. This is where it would be helpful for our theology to have some kind of good old-fashioned persecution and oppression. Some of you may be familiar with a document called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Can anyone tell me how does Christ execute the office of a king? Okay, I don't have time to wait, sorry. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now that's good news. Now, be honest, have you heard a sermon on that recently? Would you write a catechism right now, had I not suggested it, with the word enemy in it anywhere? I'm here to tell you that I wouldn't. Wouldn't be natural for me. The historical cultural context for the Westminster Divines meant that there were real-life, flesh-and-blood enemies. There was no escaping it, and frankly, that's been the case for most of Western history. Not always for the right reasons. Sometimes the enemies were identified wrongly. Sometimes they weren't enemies at all. But there were, in fact, a category called enemies. As students of the Bible, you also note that Jesus isn't calling down armies of heaven to smite his enemies. nor asking his followers to do the same. So what's the church, the body of the risen Christ, and schools like ours supposed to do to fight God's enemies? Well, we're supposed to love them. What's more loving than to offer them an education that truly frees them to be fully alive as humans as they could be? Lovers also are fighters. Look around the room and I see plenty of husbands and dads, and probably many husbands and dads who have a distinct sense that if someone were to take what's most precious to you, it would come at a cost, wouldn't it? You'd fight. If you actually took any of my wife's money out of her purse today, she might put up a little bit of a fight. But probably not much of one. Take her kids, by contrast, and watch out. You've heard of the mama bear syndrome in schools. I remember early on in my career, I made a reference to, in talking with a mother and a father, I was, I think, about 28 years old, no kids of my own. You can see where this is going. And I said something about a young man, and the mother looked at me across the table and said, "I'm going to jump over this desk and smack you right in the face." Now I would say, woman has a sense of priority. She understands where the fight is. I don't think I was the enemy, but she at least had a category of enemies. Now, this may seem like a downer right before dinner, but it's not. I think the church and our schools will actually be stronger if we actually know and believe that we, in fact, have enemies. And my passion, as I hope comes through here, is actually for the church. That we as schools exist, and schools are, classical Christian schools are marvelous and wonderful. But it does concern me to hear talk after talk after talk here at conferences with the church being somewhat peripheral, and to hear people talk about the community, all good things, by the way, athletics and service and mission and all these wonderful things our kids can do and participate in, without saying, where does the church stand in relationship to these things? Sometimes the best thing I can do is to go back and become a good churchman and be active in my local congregation. So, progressing on here, everyone has a conception. I'm going to diverge from the outline just a tad, or rearrange things a bit. I take that the liberty to do that from Douglas Wilson himself this morning. So if you have problems, take it up with him. Everyone has a vision of the good life. So what's yours? Truth, goodness, and beauty are what's to be defended. That's what it means to live a good life. When your kids ask, "Dad, why are we fighting about this?" Why? You'd better have a good reason. There better be something substantial at stake. It can't be just we're changing the carpet color or something like that. We fight or contend for all that is true and good and beautiful. That's why, actually, as the son of public school teachers, both retired and trained to be a public school teacher myself, why I have such a problem with what are commonly called public schools. Because they implicitly and explicitly denigrate everything that I hold to be valuable. I'm willing to entertain plenty of discussion on what constitutes true and good and beautiful, provided it's asked in earnest. But I think what Hauerwas is trying to drive us to say, applied to our own situation, is that we cannot abide is what he calls normal nihilism, where we just don't care. We're apathetic. We don't care to ask the important questions, like, what is the good life? Our children, by all research and definitions today, evangelical children, don't actually believe in an order of things. They don't believe that there are transcendent ideals that exist far beyond us. So their conception of God is usually quite small. Now, in thinking about this, I'd like to suggest that there are five models, at least five, perhaps more, ethical models that we could use to think about our lives, all interrelated and all in our tool belt that we would have to live wisely under God's superintendence. The law model, the imitation model, the communion model, the wisdom model, and lastly, the one we'll talk about some today, the warfare model. So if you, those again quickly, the law model, the imitation model, the communion model, the wisdom model, and the warfare model. All of those correspond or play off of each other and help us reach maturity in Christ. We can't do without the law of God. We can't do without imitating him. We can't live without being in communion with him. We can't live without wisdom. And we can't live without warfare. Not until Jesus returns. Where does that begin? Genesis 3:15. We see the enmity that's created between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We see it in the typology of the coming king and his kingdom. After all, what is a kingdom? Where is God's kingdom? The good life is wrapped up in the good king and his kingdom. We see it in apocalyptic passages of the Bible that speak of the entire drama of human existence as a great war. We see New Testament passages which employ martial or military language to describe the Christian's life and ministry in 2 Corinthians 10 and Ephesians 6 and James 4 and 1 Peter 2. And we see all this rooted in the enmity between Christ and Satan in Genesis 3 and the final triumph of Christ over his enemies in Revelation 19. And interestingly enough, we also see this represented historically in worship. You look at the Book of Common Prayer's baptismal vows in 1662. It asks, "Dost thou, therefore, in the name of this child," the parents of the baptized, "renounce the devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world, with all covetous desires of the same, and the sinful desires of the flesh, so that thou wilt not follow nor be led by them," the world, the flesh, the devil, right there in the baptismal vows. A practice we have at Mars Hill Academy is we gather every morning before we start school. We start school at 8:30. At 8:25, all of our students pile into our atrium area. We take out our Psalms books for singing, the old RP Psalter, and we sing Psalms every morning in parts. So on any given morning, you have about 100 kids gathered together to sing. We have many parents who will come, drop their kids off, and then just wait around the periphery. I'm not aware of any churches in our area that actually sing psalms in their services. That's telling, isn't it? They hear this beautiful sound coming. They hear these wonderful lyrics sung. I don't probably need to tell you which book of the Bible contains the most references to enemies. It's not just the imprecatory psalms, by the way. 78 references to enemies, 3 times more than any other book. I'm tempted to say, if you sing psalmettes, you're prepared to have enemyettes. You sing little tiny psalms, you have little tiny enemies. I have big enemies in my life. I don't know about you. If we're to have a well-lived life, a good life, then we need to think about how this will take place. So we have good schools. It's a boot camp, a base camp, for 12 or 18 years, however long, to become warrior poets of the Lord. School is a tool for parents, an extension of their authority. We're just helpers. We're assistants. Our mission statement says that we exist to assist parents in the covenantal training of their children. That's why we exist. We're not here to do leadership development. That happens implicitly along the way in many ways. We're not here to have championship sports teams. Sometimes that happens, although it hasn't happened for us yet. We're here to do a lot of things in an ancillary way, but our focus is to say we're here to help train children covenantally, according to what we think God's law says. It doesn't mean parents call the shots in every situation, but it doesn't mean they have a tremendous amount of input in what's happening. The goal, then, is formation in a school and in a home, not information. We're trying to form kids, prepare them for battle or for life, among other things. Wisdom, communion, imitation, law, all the other models I just referred to are equally important, but today we're talking about warfare, and we're talking about preparing for life as a battle. So the first things we keep first, keep your eye on the prize and worship the triune God and manifest obedience to him in every area. That means things like college admissions and success on test scores, and even studying for that algebra test that's at the end of the week, however you're going to do on that, all run in secondary importance to bigger things. Frequently parents, I don't know if we call this the witching hour, sometime when moms get home from school about 3:30 till about 6 at night, they say this is kind of chaotic. You're trying to get homework done, you're trying to get dinner on, you're trying to do all these different things, run kids back and forth, and they lose sight of the main point, which is to say worship. And it's in these moments when the kids say, "I don't like Latin, I don't like this, I don't want it, why is this so hard?" That if we take our eyes off the prize and we think this isn't actually a battle appearing right now in front of us, this is a little bit of the war, the struggle. And we turn it into just, it's just about math. You're going to like math. That never works, does it? At least it doesn't in my home. The best way then to fight is to love the right things and to learn the right things. I'll give you a tale of two brothers that I've seen this teased out in. One brother, both of whom were raised in a home, and I would say the emphasis is on the home, not on our school. Very faithful in a Christian home, my mother and father, who didn't do any extras. They didn't have their kids study. They didn't take SAT prep courses. They didn't do any of those things. They just read good books to them, encouraged them to be diligent and industrious. They did have very bright kids natively. But I can't say, I mean, I probably haven't met another family that had so much intentionality into what they were doing in the home. Very much church-centered family. Wonderful example to other people. The first son came along, undistinguished himself early in the school in a very short class, but then went on to take the SATs with no prep courses and first time out earned a perfect score. He applied to a liberal arts college as a history major, only then to switch to physics, and then did history and literature as electives, and then after graduation was admitted to graduate work at a top U.S. research institution, and was eventually invited to something called CERN, which some of you may have heard of in Switzerland, top particle physics lab in the world. His name is now on peer-reviewed papers distributed by senior researchers at CERN. He's doing a postdoc soon, and it seems like the world is his oyster. He's a success story for us, although we really had very little to do with his success, I think. His little brother, by contrast, went off to college and earned a degree in mechanical engineering with a 3.9-something, could have done anything he wanted, and is now serving the Lord in the middle of the Middle East, where he's learning Arabic on his own and traveling to the marketplace idea every day because he wants to share the gospel with Arabic-speaking people. Not a bit daunted by the idea of learning Arabic on his own. One reason was because he had a really good education. Good meaning he learned to love learning and have the tools of learning, not because he took a certain course. These are two sterling examples of young men who have gone on to do some wonderful things and have a distinct sense of being in the middle of a battle and a fight, representing their king in the Sudan and in South Bend, Indiana, right now. So how do we fight? Well, as I said before, neoconservatism, with its insults, slurs, and yelling on the radio, to me doesn't get any type of beauty. Pop evangelicalism has the idea that we become like the enemy and then await what just happened. What happened to our kids? Churches where having a Christian school is a political issue in the church instead of seeing this as a part of discipleship of our covenant children. They miss on the truth front. The well-heeled preparatory school, where they are sort of have a finance Dionysianism where everything is a party and successes and money are valued, seem to lack goodness. So how do we fight? We fight as Christians with a memory, a story, and a compelling life. Where do we fight? Well, that's important as well. We fight proactively, taking our priorities from Scripture. We know that in every generation, there are certain things that will always be an issue. The war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent continues. So which are the areas in every generation which are under attack from the enemies of God? But we also fight responsively, that not reactively. So proactively on the one hand and responsibly on the others, taking priorities from what's actually happening right now today in our school. And that may be different from location to location. Where is the battle hot right now? And do we know what those places are? I would put it to you that the board of your school needs to have a really strong sense of what's going on that front, reported up from the administrative staff and the faculty. And finally, who do we fight? Who is the enemy? And I'd like to suggest to you this afternoon that the challenges will come mostly from inside the school, not from outside. Because people will come from the outside, inside your school, and they will bring with them all the things they've learned and been discipled with in a very real sense outside the school. Doug Wilson is fond of using the distinction between refugees from the world and apostles. And I think that's a good way to think about this here. You have folks who bring in all the muck and mud on their shoes and walk all over your carpet and do so very unintentionally. And then you have other people who come in with a very much an agenda to change who you are. And wisdom will be able to tell you who's who. Finally, we reach the part of your outline where we're talking about the actual enemies. And so in my description that I submitted in advance, we talked about the cultural antithesis. I would like to put it to you that I actually think things are getting better on a global scale. I don't want you to see this as a downer talk where everything's getting bad and bad and worse and worse. Worldwide, things are wonderful. The gospel is moving forward into places. I have 4 children, all adopted from India, so we're very attuned to what's going on in India these days, and I'm very pleased with what I see happening with the gospel there. In the West, not so much. So, unfortunately, India right now has I think, about 4 times the population of the United States. So I'm heartened to see what's happening in India and China and Latin America. Not so much what's happening in the U.S. It's much more difficult. So this cultural antithesis stretches back to the garden and the enmity that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is there. Theological liberalism, which none of us, I think, would probably say, you know, that's us, that's our church, preferred a fully realized eschatology. That is, the kingdom of God is already here, present among us, and was comfortable seeing the great war come to an end. The brotherhood of man fully established and the fatherhood of God over all things. The problem was it was premature. It's not happened yet. The ultimate victory has been won. The many skirmishes and battles that we face have not yet been laid to rest. The war isn't over. And until the war is over, we're still fighting. So we have 3 chief enemies that I'd like to draw your attention to this morning. This, you might say, is the body or the meat of my talk. The world, the devil, and the flesh. Or the world, the flesh, the devil. So the world, what is it? What is the world? Could you define that for your students or for yourself? What does it mean to be worldly? Al Walters, in a fantastic little book called Creation Regained, which I'd highly recommend to you. I use it with my senior students. Calls the world the totality of unredeemed life dominated by sin outside of Christ. The totality of unredeemed life dominated by sin outside of Christ. What this helps us do is avoid that secular, sacred dualism. Worldliness then can be everywhere. It cuts through every human institution because it cuts through every human heart. So you can have a worldly church or a worldly Christian school. You don't say smoking is worldly. You say there are attitudes that are worldly. The behaviors we see in the New Testament particularly find their root in attitudes. And we know that attitudes and desires are what drive these external behaviors. So it's important to have, I think this is something I'm sure Paul Tripp will be emphasizing during his talk here, to get at the heart of the behavior. That's not to say the behavior is not important to identify. So let me ask you a question. Where is the worldliness in your school? If you had to go right now and have a board conversation about that or a board admin conversation or talk to your parents, where is the worldliness in your school? I would tell you if you can't tell, something's wrong. You're not looking hard enough or perhaps you have the wrong definitions in place. Worldliness exists where every human sinfulness bends, twists, or distorts God's good creation and tramples the good restorational work of Jesus Christ underfoot. Now, how practically does this play out in the school? One of the chief ways I see it happening is through distractions. And this has to do with the drift that Douglas spoke about this morning. It's loving not only the wrong things, but it's loving good things too much. So we look at things like college preparatory programs. Or you call a college preparatory school. That's not an issue to break fellowship over. I would just put it to you that true education really doesn't have college in mind. It's much too low a standard, I think. You need to be looking through college to something beyond it. Don't sully your school with such low expectations as college preparation, even though your parents will clamor for it. They'll beg you to prepare them for college, and you say, we will, trust me, we will prepare them for college. Early on in the history of our school, as we started a K-6 program that became K-7, K-8, much like many of you, the first question we had was, will they be able to get into college with this kind of an education? And I, having worked at a college before and would go to work on a college faculty again, a reasonably selective one, had no doubts that what we were going to do would prepare them for college. But convincing them that that was maybe short-sighted was difficult and hard. Parents have a huge disconnect here, and it's an understandable one because that's what they've been told and it's what they've been fed, and they see tuition numbers rising and they see all these things happening, and it makes them scared and nervous. So our job is to come along and tell them, this will be okay, it'll be fine. And even if Johnny doesn't get into the college of his choice, Jesus hasn't failed. We haven't failed. You haven't failed. What do you advertise or promote on your website? What do you tell? What are those bullet points? Is it National Merit Scholars? Is it SAT scores? Those are quantifiable and aren't bad things. But what do you want people remembering? What do you want them to take away? Is it those things? How well you do on scores? I think, it differs from year to year, but I think Marzal Academy usually, we're a very small school compared to most of the schools we're compared against, but we usually have the highest SAT scores in the whole city of Cincinnati. We have national merit rates at 20 times the national average, something like that. So it's I can tell parents that, but I almost never tell parents that because it sets them up for all the wrong aspirations later on. I want them to be thinking about work habits and ethics and virtue manifested in personal relationships, not in how smart God made their kid, frankly, which has very little to do with us, by the way. Second would be extracurriculars and particularly athletics. Do I need to say more in a culture that spends what we do on athletics? My father was a very successful high school football and track coach, not a believer. He did not let me play in youth leagues because he thought the coaches were, in his word, knuckleheads. And would have thought playing on Sunday, in spite of not being a believer, would have been silly. Why would you want to play a sport as a kid on Sunday? It's a time to just rest. In my local scenario, I have elders in my Reformed church whose kids don't just merely play sports on Sunday. Now they play on Sunday mornings and skip worship. It's a plug for Paul Tripp's Getting to the Heart of Parenting series, where he tackles some of these questions. It's a good video series for your parents to watch. Here's a diagnostic. How many parents would leave your school if you reduced the extracurricular opportunities by 50%? How many would pack their bags and be out the door? What if you cut all of them and just said, we are a school, after all? Now, I'm the track coach at our school, so I like sports. I think they can add a wonderful aspect to the school's life, but they can't get ahead of what you're there to do. Thirdly, mission and service. Wonderful things. Who can argue with mission? Who can argue with service? But let's face it, mission trips are cool. Cutting the widow's acre lot and pruning her rose bushes all summer is not cool. And painting her fence for free, very not cool. For the missions-minded, let them begin with the bathrooms at your school. They really want to serve? Give them opportunities to serve. Does anybody have any, you just don't have any service at your school at all? I have plenty of things to do. They can tutor children. They can do all kinds of things. But that's typically not where they want to land. And frankly, colleges have reinforced that idea. They just keep telling them more service hours. Schools do this. I'm not knocking any of those things in abstraction. Going to the Dominican Republic with friends for a week, it's a life-changing experience. A semester in the Sudan, not so much. Pop culture and technology would be the fourth thing. These are effectively the weeds of the school. Technology isn't necessarily bad, but it's not necessarily good either. I take it for granted that you're not so silly as to believe in the Gates, Jobs, Zuckerberg fantasies that a computer or iPad in each kid's hands would change the world. But we've noticed at our school the increasing number of video screens that are on in the cars as moms pick their kids up after school. The kids get in the car, and as the door opens, there's already a video playing for them to watch. That's just very disturbing. Things that just 10 years ago weren't in the water for them. Busyness would be a fourth, or fifth, rather. This isn't an apology for sloth, but meaningful, deliberate work that occasionally causes you to be up late, not because you're an approval junkie or overcommitter who needs to learn to say no, but we need to have enough time to rest. We need to be able to give our kids meaningful, deliberate work that is hard and taxing and then say, enough is enough. Piling things on top of each other is counterproductive. We made a decision last year, to offer AP Latin as a advanced Latin course for some of our 8th graders who were very advanced in their study of Latin. The problem was it ran on top of their starting the Greek language at the same time. We only offered it by invitation to a few kids, and by all appearances, they did fine and did well in the Latin exam, and then the word got out, they're doing advanced Latin, and all of a sudden, we had tons of people apply to take advanced Latin, most of whom had no business doing advanced Latin because they earned a C or a B in the first course they took. I think we reserved this for them, and you could see there was just a desire to just have the kids busy. They don't want any, we call them, when we were in school, called them study halls. We call them work periods. And if the kids will use that time wisely and go in and spend 35 minutes working at something deliberately, 45 minutes, they can really take home very little homework or not on a regular basis. Because we want them to have fruitful lives in their churches, fruitful lives in their communities, and not think, how many of us want to take home 3 hours of work every night when we go home? I don't. But that is hard to sell to parents as well. They think you're cutting corners or maybe not as rigorous as they had signed up for. And after all, they are paying a lot of money to have this kind of an education. So this is part of the war, the battle that we have, to say no to bad things and yes to good things. You prize the classroom. You make it sacrosanct. It's a microcosm of your community. And don't be distracted by anything else. Number two, there are certain divisions, and I'll just touch on this, the division dichotomy. This is big. For moderns and postmoderns, knowledge isn't universal. So the biggest place this shows up is in the math humanities debate back and forth. Somebody mentioned that earlier today. We commonly allow our parents and our students to conceive of themselves as math folks or literature folks or vice versa. You know, reinforcing a dichotomous thinking that is plainly not Christian. God revealed all of these things, and so we should all, certainly there will be gifts and interests and so forth. But to very early on sometimes for kids to get the impression that I don't like these things, they're not for me. God made them. They're for you. You're a creature. The example that we have is our senior thesis, balancing the desire to see contemporary topics tackled, like abortion and euthanasia and all kinds of thorny ethical issues, with the wisdom that comes from being pre-modern. What does Aristotle have to say about that? What's the Bible have to say minimally about those kinds of things? And it takes work to really balance those things as you see your kids well-educated. We want to condition them to see that in God's revelation, all things cohere in Christ. And there aren't these buckets that we can divide things out easily into. We don't compartmentalize. Finally, secondarily, we see the flesh. Now, I probably don't need to expand much upon that, just to say that the two areas I'd like to focus on today are degeneracy, particularly sloth and laziness, and decency. You may say, wow, those are two interesting words to pick. What's degeneracy or sloth look like with really smart kids? That's who normally selects our school, are really smart kids. We don't really get stupid kids in our school. One student told me recently after she transferred in from another classical Christian school, and I don't take this as she could be making it up. I just was a bit of a warning to me. She said, we got to a point where no one read the books anymore. We just read the Cliff Notes. And we could pass the quizzes and take the tests and do all that we needed to do. We weren't reading any books. No one read any books. And I thought, heaven, it was one of those moments where I thought, oh my gosh, is that what we're doing? Is it happening here? And I went back and asked some kids, and I made an overture to faculty, and I could tell at least at some level books were being read. The panic. It doesn't sound like a big deal to say, it's hard, I don't understand it. Could you please give me some help? And all of a sudden, the path to a Cliff Note and to just not reading the work itself, it's very easy to get on. Second, self-control. Boys, particularly men, lack self-control. This came up recently as I was talking to a now 18 or 19-year-old boy who confessed to me that as a 14-year-old, he was struggling with his sense of assurance if he were a Christian. Good kid, faithful in the school, good student. The problem was he was looking at porn for hours every night on his family's computer. His mom found out about it. His father was late to the party in terms of finding out about it. But even when they found out about it, they did nothing. So he struggled for years. I would put it to you that you have kids sitting before you every day who are probably similar to this young man, wondering why he doesn't feel assured and absolutely in the grip of major sin. Complaining and murmuring about hard work. There is a caveat there. You might be working in too hard. We heard from some of our alums recently. We were together socially, and some of these guys are 27, 28 years old, and they said, do you remember when you had us read the Odyssey in sixth grade? I said, yeah. We didn't understand anything. You were so there's a chance that you're working in too hard. So be careful. And then finally, under this heading, a good way to remedy degeneracy and sloth and laziness is to require physical labor. We've long had a practice of having the kids help clean the building because we simply didn't want to pay for it. It was, after all, their mess. They made the mess. Why shouldn't they be active in cleaning? And so that's part of a regular cleaning detail now that we've turned into a bit of a discipleship program, helping them become discipled in that way. Secondly, decency. Well, in our particular community, it may not be applicable to you. The word I hear all the time is, he's such a nice kid. He's such a good boy. I'm kind of sick of it. I'd like to have some not nice kids every once in a while because it would show me a little kind of fight inside them. I would say that uniforms, order, all those things are quite good, quite useful. We make a point of having our boys go outside at noon and play hard, and they play tackle football, and they come in sometimes looking like, well, they look like they just played tackle football. And their uniforms are all messed up, and we originally caught a bunch of flack from moms, particularly about that, and the laundry load that it was inducing. We said we certainly want to be respectful of that, so you talk with son, and you set the parameters for if they play, and if kids get hurt, and all those kind of things, but we want them being rough and physical with each other, and that's what we've agreed to do at the school. So they come in with dirty uniforms, which means if you come to our school before lunch, you're going to see very well put together young men. If you see after lunch, I'm not making any promises for what they look like. Can you imagine a good reason for a young man, particularly, and I'm focusing on the young men here self-consciously, for any of the young men to get in a fight at your school? Would there be something that you would say, that's a good reason to fight? Would there be some kid who's helplessly being mercilessly teased by another boy and somebody needs to stand up for him? And is that reinforced in the goals and aspirations and what you actually honor in the school, or do you just honor the 4.0s? That would be something to consider as you consider your school. Finally, the devil. Who's the devil? He's the enemy and adversary of God and his Christ, the deceiver of the whole world, the accuser of the brethren day and night before God. Have you ever thought about the intercessory work of Jesus, how it just day and night Satan is accusing you and me, even now? Revelation 12:17 says, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to do what? To make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So those little guys in front of you, the third graders, the fifth graders, the 12th graders, who are obeying Jesus, the devil has declared war upon them. Are you equipping them to fight that battle? And how does the devil fight against them? He deceives them. He lies to them. He makes them think that good is evil and evil is good. They're being lied to all the time. And the chief medium through which they're being lied to is popular culture. I listened to some of my track athletes this spring sit around and talk with each other about Augustine. No, probably too much to ask for. To talk about just friendships in general. No, they were talking about six-pack abs. And finally, I looked down and I saw them lifting up their shirts and showing each other, seventh graders. And the girls were lifting up their shirts. Where did they get the idea that having six-pack abs was somehow a mark of maturity or worth anything really in life except maybe a modeling contract? That's what they're being taught all the time. It's being fed to them time and time again. Do we teach them that that's just silly and foolish and that God doesn't care if you have six-pack abs, thankfully? So they're being devoured through deception. And what C.S. Lewis pointed to was a gradualism in the Screwtape Letters. The safest road to hell is the gradual one, this gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Now, friends, I think we have a frontal assault. I don't think there's as much gradualism anymore. I think it's just straight up war. So what do we do? What are our allies in this battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil? I would put it to you that we have habits, traditions, and stories. We have formation that needs to take place. And with all due respect and apologies to Francis Schaeffer, who did marvelous things, but had still in his mind fundamentally a mental or cognitive idea of what worldviews were. Douglas Wilson has a wonderful audio series he's done we've used as a staff called The Worldview Wheel. And I would ask you to consider using it as a board, as an admin team, where he just alerts you to some of the more fundamental ideas of what constitutes a worldview. And it has as much to do with affections and desires and what you love as it does with what you know. Cultivate sensibilities, postures, moods, versus positions. Now, positions are necessary. Doctrine is necessary. Propositions are necessary. But they won't carry the day without stories and traditions and rituals. They're the things in which those propositions sit. Stories of God's faithfulness to your school, stories of God's faithfulness to yourself. This is the problem of Hollywood for our kids. We listen to our kids sometimes talk about the movies they watch. They're learning someone else's story. And they love it. Habit is deeply connected to virtue. We love to think of ourselves as extemporaneous. We love to pray extemporaneously. We don't think it's not a habit of prayer. You wrote a book called The Habit of Prayer. Do you think it would fly off the bookshelves? No, but prayer is a habit. It's a ritual that you build up over time. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. What traditions does your school have? And I've already heard today some good examples of traditions that people have. A couple things to throw out here. Lunchtime conversations we started a few years ago called conviviums, where we wanted older children to be rubbing shoulders with our younger ones, our 12th graders with our 7th graders. And so we would simply organize them by grade. We'd have 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th all spread out through a convivium session twice a month, once a month, depending. And we would simply give them a topic and say, discuss this for the time. That went okay, but they weren't crazy about having me tell them what to talk about. So then I said, fine, talk about whatever you want to talk about. And that was a good start. I wouldn't want to leave it there because, frankly, it became kind of banal after a while, left to their own devices. Having some adults in the room and having the adult there to help spawn some conversation would be good over time. Get them talking. A good tradition. Shakespeare Saturdays, putting off the posture of the movie-only idea that we can only watch movies on the weekends. Read a Shakespeare play together in a group. Even better, perform it with a small group of people. Yes, it won't be like the performances you do as a whole school and so forth, but man, it's really, that was something I discovered in college, very valuable. Read the plays with other guys. Boy, it just opened up the whole world of Shakespeare to me. And commencement, I might say that one thing we found is we made commencement a really special activity. We celebrated downtown Cincinnati in a big old church. It was awkward the first year, 11 years ago with two kids and, you know, four parents, and, you know, it was like whistling in this big, huge room. But now we have bagpipes, we have all kinds of things that it's just a glorious ceremony. And so we have parents from the entire school community come in, probably 400 parents or 400 people who are there for 11 graduates, and they love it. People from the community come in, we sing, we have a great time. A reception is something everyone looks forward to. Our alums come back and sing every year. A wonderful tradition. Second, actions. Cultivate a risky approach to life, and I'll leave it just at that. Don't be afraid to lead your school boldly and take risks. Calculated risks, but risks. If you go through life with kind of an accountant's mindset, accountants are very necessary, very needful, but I think if we're going to get anywhere in this movement and with the kingdom of God, we take risks. The fellow who started Marshall Academy went around and asked 30 churches when he first started, you know, do you want to get on board? All of them said no. Not one. I don't know of a school still today, 18 years later, we have 75 churches represented. I don't know of one of them that would start Mars Hill today, even knowing what they know now. So it takes some risk to start a school. Please cultivate attentiveness in your students, something Ken Myers and his ministry through the Mars Hill Audio Journal has been putting in my mind recently, attentiveness. You cannot be educated without being attentive. And our technologies, particularly today, kill that in students. A parent told me recently that he cut off his child's texting plan because he had 7,000 messages that month. Now, what do you think the chances are that kid's paying attention to anything that's going on in school? He just got a perfect verbal SAT score. And I won't go into details, but he probably will barely get into college because his grades are so low. 7,000 emails a month. I don't know what I would say to anyone, you know, to 7,000 email or texts. Fighting the flesh with the spirit of holiness. Just let me say a word there. Conversion. Don't presume that your children are Christians, your students. Don't presume that your teachers are Christians. I mean, hopefully you're doing a good job of hiring and vetting and so forth, but just don't assume. Make it explicit. Don't settle for good kids. Or at least we don't do drugs. Or at least we don't. Conversion is the gold standard. It's what we're looking for when we're asking kids to produce fruit. Grace and effort are not incompatible. Let me jump ahead. Fighting the devil with all the words of truth. Not Bunyan, not Newman or Derrida, we might say. I wonder if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, if your students read it at any point in their curriculum. Bunyan bled the Bible, it said, not the proof texty kind of bleeding, you know, where you just say, well, the scripture here, or let's look up all the verses that teach about Christ's passive obedience, a good enough thing in its own right. But just the kind of just systematic Bible reading and teaching that they get. They just know the Bible. That's what we're looking for, the foundation. Our kids are asking, really, is this true? They want to know that you really believe it. They want to know their teachers believe it. It's not just a book that sits on a shelf and gets pulled off. They want to know, does it form your life? Does it form you? Are you a word-centered teacher, administrator? And I'll be honest with you, the church seems very feeble in this regard. It declares very little and converses very much, so we're backed into a corner. We want to be humble, but we don't understand true humility. And how are us here as I wind down is helpful to us again. Humility derives not, he says, from the presumption that no one knows the truth, but rather is a virtue dependent on our confidence that God's word is truthful and good, and I might add, beautiful. Ironically, in the world in which we live, if you preach with such humility, you will be more than likely to be accused of being arrogant and authoritarian. Have you heard that before in your schools? To be so accused is a sign that the enemy has been engaged. After all, the enemy, who is often enough ourselves, does not like to be reminded that the narratives that constitute our lives are false. Keep in mind, this is most of us would call it liberal Methodist, pacifist, Arminian theologian. Moreover, you'd better be ready for a fierce counteroffensive as well as be prepared to take some casualties. God has not promised us safety, but participation in an adventure called the kingdom. That seems to be great news in a world that is literally dying of boredom. God has entrusted us, his church, with the best story in the world. With great ingenuity, we have managed, with the aid of much theory and management techniques and market tactics and so forth, to make that story boring as hell. So the practical advice I'd have quickly for the board, rule wisely, wise governance. The rule of law, not personality, should rule the board. Set a government in order which isn't dependent upon you. Have good habits. Don't contravene what you said you would do. Our board had that pointed out to them recently, that they created a policy and then subsequently did the exact opposite. The parent was not happy. They gave the chance the board to repent publicly. It's good to see them do that. Remember that you are a school. And so therefore, the lion's share of your talks, your debates, your conversations should be about learning, not about uniforms or about sports programs or even about buildings and so forth. All necessary things, all good things. But are you as concerned, you know, if you're an administrator, particularly and board member, you can spend a lot of time on whether or not this tie or that tie is the right tie. Or is that skirt too short? Or is that, you know, instead of saying, what are we reading? Did we change our doctrinal statement? All kinds of things. Gatekeeping. Will you actually gatekeep the board? That is, who gets to be on the board? And what are the requirements to remain on the board in good stead? Something I haven't figured out yet, because I have a board that over the years has had many, many wonderful fights. And I've watched them. I haven't participated in many of them, but I've gotten to watch it happen. And at the end of every meeting that ends at 11 or 12 or 1 or 2 or whenever it ends, they walk away and shake hands and are committed to being in fellowship with each other. Now we have a female on the board. And already I've seen that, and this is just an observation, I've seen that change the dynamics. And I've thought to myself many times, if my wife were on the board, how would I see this working out? I don't think I want so-and-so yelling and so forth at my wife. So it's just something I think that Christian schools should probably plan for and think about as they think about those issues. The administration, did you hire someone, or did he hire teachers who shrink back from battle? We're not talking about someone who's pugnacious and loves to pick fights, a theological thug, but someone who knows where to draw the lines and, in fact, draws them himself, and defends the lines with his own life or his career. He's willing to go on the sword for something. Faculty, do you hire generalists and lover learners? I think that's original to me. You can quote me on that. Lover learners who will fight as well. They will fight with your children over truth in school and in debates and arguments. And when I say fight, I mean argue. I mean take a stand. You want teachers like that. And families, do you have a de facto admission, open admissions policy? This is questions for the board. What are the disqualifying criteria for admissions? This year, we had a Muslim family apply to be a part of our school. We had a Mormon family apply and do everything in their power to convince me that they were Christians. We have what I would just call modernists, people who have no faith affiliation at all, but just are impressed with our credentials. Where do you stand on all those kinds of things? Do they get in? So I wish I could tell you this all has a happy ending. It does, finally, but not necessarily for us in every indication. I was reminded this as we celebrated the World War II here earlier this month in the D-Day. Think of all those men. There was a picture I saw on the internet of the men getting off a boat at Omaha Beach. And I thought to myself, can I see myself on that boat watching people in front of me just drop and run onto the beach, knowing that I'm not going to make it off the beach? Are we willing to be those people that run onto the beach and fight so that our children can have something better? Jesus overcame the world, 1 John tells us, and defeated all of his and our enemies. He did that because he died. So in dying to ourselves, we find life both for us and for our children. So if you find your school having more of a theology of glory, with no oppositions, no struggles, no difficult hires or fires or any situations, then probably the lines aren't drawn very sharply. The battle isn't over, the war isn't over, and it won't be anytime soon, it looks like, until Jesus returns. Until then, I think the advice Paul gives us, and Paul gives Timothy, fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life. That's our motivation, that's our goal, and that's what I'd leave you with today. Thank you.
Talk. Two things.
Thank you.
I'm from Virginia, and I'm in a mission organization that works with indigenous missionaries, and a lot of them from India. Huge number of them from India. It's an unbelievably great work, and we've just brought a missionary and his family over to help us work here from India and such as well.
Oh.
So you might be interested in looking up that Advancing Native Missions that's in Virginia.
Thank you, sir.
The other thing is, I thought your talk was absolutely fantastic, but also want you to look up that verse down at the bottom.
I will certainly.
Thank you.
Thank you
very much.
I'm Alex and Emily Johnson's grandfather.
Oh, hello.
Is Roger coming?
He's not. He's with grandson and
is he?
Yeah.
Okay. Mr. Beeson?
No,
he's
not. He'll be here.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, nice to meet you.
Just a reminder, if you're going to prayer, the Midwest is in room 8, the West is in this room, Southeast is in the foyer, South Central is in room 3 and 4, Northeast is in room 3 and 4 as well. If you're from an international school, we're going to have you meet with the folks from the Northeast. So international schools in room 3 and 4.